Well, glad to see you guys this morning. As most of you know, before we launched TIFFIN about 5 years ago, I was a youth pastor for years. And the thing you got to remember as a youth pastor, like the thing we're trying to do the most is we're always trying to come up with some unique, weird, fun event that we could put on just to get kids like in the doors. And so one time we came up with an idea that was the best event, it was the most fun event that we ever did as a youth pastor, and it's something that we'll never do again, okay? And this was the idea. We decided, hey, let's build a bunch of fake weapons, something like this, and then we'll give them to all the kids, and then we'll have like an all-out war throughout the church. Like, this was our idea. And so we were like, okay, let's just try it out. And so we went out and we built a bunch of these like swords. We had shields sledding saucers and stuff like that. We strapped to our arms. This is basically just a PVC pipe that we put a pool noodle on, and then we put a bunch of duct tape on it. And so we made spears. We made all kinds of stuff. We made like an arsenal of these fake weapons. And we announced it to our group, and it was like an instant hit. I mean, kids were like, oh man, that's awesome. We're going to do it. I mean, they were doing all the things we want them to do. They're going to school. They're telling their friends about it. They're inviting their friends to church. They're getting like their squadron together or whatever. You know, they're doing all that. Some kids were so intense, they went out and they built their own weapons, okay, which we were not intending for them to do. But I remember one kid came to church one day, came to Fuse, and he had built this like giant battle axe. I mean, this thing was like three times the length of this sword, and we were swinging around. One of our youth leaders, I remember, was swinging this around at church, and there's tons of people everywhere, and the handle disconnected from the rest of it, and it went flying through the air, and it went through a wall and stuck there in the drywall just like this, and we were like, oh, that's not good. We didn't know these things could do that, but upon further investigation, we realized he used a metal pipe instead of PVC. And actually, Vicky, that was your son, okay? So that's an issue. But so we decided, hey, with this, we got to come up with some ground rules, all right? And we're kind of making this up on the fly because it's not like we've ever seen this done before. And so that was one of our rules. We're like, no metal in your weapons, okay? We don't want any of that. And so we went through all this stuff. I remember the night of the event, we had maybe, there's 150 kids there. Everybody's amped. Everybody's ready to go. And everybody, we get them in this huge room, and I have to go through the rules, okay? And so, because the rules are important, there's some things that we needed to do. Some of the rules was like, hey, you get killed if an enemy, you know, weapon touches you from your shoulder down to your hip. Like, that's the kill shot. You are dead. And some kids even like that. I mean, some kids were really good at being super dramatic of like, you know, they get killed, they're like, oh! You know, and they slowly fall down to the ground and they just lay there until the game is over, until that round is over. We had rules like, hey, if your sword breaks for some reason, you have to stop. Like, we don't want jagged PVC getting, you know, swung around or anything like that. You weren't allowed to have headshots. We didn't want anybody getting hit in the head. You know, some kids were swinging these things like baseball bats, and we didn't want any of that. And what's interesting is you get a bunch of kids that are pumped up for something that they're about to do, nobody cares about the rules. You know, I'm trying to get their attention. Everybody's like going to the bathroom. They're like, oh, this is the part we don't need to be a part of. And, you know, and I'm trying to get everybody together. And they're so resistant to rules. And we've been kids before. We know how that is. And sure enough, about 45 minutes into the entire night, we had are basically kind of all at once, our swords started breaking. Basically, they could only handle about 45 minutes of combat, apparently. And what was happening is you had these jagged, you know, PVC kind of sticking out of swords, and kids don't want to stop. They didn't want to go by the rules, all right? And so they're swinging those things, and kids started getting cut all over. And I didn't even know what was going on because I was laying dead in some hallway because I had a small army of sixth graders that took me out. So I'm laying there with a few other sixth graders, you know, their bodies laying around. And so I didn't know what was going on, but apparently, you know, the kids are going crazy and stuff. And we had kids getting cut open, and there's, you know, I found out there's like blood everywhere. And, after we took all the kids that needed to go to the hospital, again, it was a bad event. This is something is a bad idea. it's funny because we're, you know, we're kind of like, oh, this didn't work. We're cleaning up blood off the walls and off the floor. And it's funny because the kids, they wanted to keep going. Like, they're like, hey, we got the blood all cleaned up. We're ready to roll. All right, let's go. Round four. You know, and I'm like, dude, your best friend, like your right-hand guy, is at the hospital getting stitches right now. I don't know if this is the best idea. And for them, I'm like, you ruined it, right? You guys didn't play by the rules. And so this whole event is all just, it's all just ruined. See, the rules, while at the time felt so oppressive to them, what they realized is that those rules actually had a purpose to it. And they actually gave us freedom in theory. We haven't played it right before, but in theory, in our minds, we're like, you know, the rules, they gave us freedom to enjoy the game and not to take away from the game. See, we're in a series called Be Free, where we're walking through the book of Galatians. Really, it's not even a book. It's a letter written by a guy named Paul to a bunch of churches in a Roman province called Galatia. And Paul, you know, what we've talked about the last couple weeks is his whole purpose of writing this letter, the whole deal, and he repeats himself over and over and over again. So if I'm repeating myself week in and week out, just know I'm getting that from Paul. And if Paul's repeating himself so often, it's probably semi-important, you know? And so Paul, over and over again, his whole gist is, hey, it's not about religion, all right? It's not about religion. Religion, let's define that real quick. Religion is a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts that you have to do in order to get favor with God so that someday when you die, he will invite you up to heaven, all right? That's what religion is. And so Paul is like, it's not about that. It's not about religion. It's not about a bunch of rules of do's and don'ts. It's about trusting in Jesus and what he did on that cross. It's not about what you do. It's about what he did. It's about relationship, not religion. And so some of you guys, you might be sitting here, you're like, okay, I get that, Zach. Like, I understand that. We've talked about that for 2 weeks now. All right, but if that's true, then why do we have all of this? Like, why couldn't God have just written that in two sentences? Why do we have all of this in the Bible? Like, if it's true, if we cannot earn our way to heaven, why do we have this huge section specifically, particularly in the front of our Bible, that's just full of a bunch of rules? Like, I'm just saying, it's logical. I get it. Right, if it ain't about the rules, sure seems to be a lot of rules in here that we're supposed to follow, I thought rules were good. I thought God was all about rules. I thought God, isn't he the one who invented the rules? Like, what's this all about? Are the rules good or bad, or what's the deal? I'm a little confused with what Paul's saying. And that's what Paul talks about next. The situation, as you guys know, is that there's a bunch of baby churches that have been started by Paul. And they're in the Roman province called Galatia. It's in all the little towns and cities and everything. And months later, most scholars don't think this is years later. Most scholars think it's only months later. Paul, he's out, he's left them. He's out telling more people about Jesus. He's in a different area within the Roman Empire. And some guys start teaching. They come to the church and they start saying things like, hey, man, it's so great that you believe in Jesus and all. We are team Jesus. We love Jesus. We are all about Jesus. But you are not done. In fact, that's just step number one. There's actually a whole Old Testament law that you have to follow. And they're saying, look it up. It's in the Bible. All right, it's there. You can read it for yourself. And if you don't follow these Old Testament law, if you don't follow these Old Testament rules, then you are not truly a Christian. And so what these guys do is they come and they add a bunch of religious stuff that you got to do to be saved from hell. And the Galatian churches start to believe it. And when Paul finds out, when he hears that this is happening, Paul is ticked. I mean, this angers him. He is so mad. If you remember, as we started off the first week, the way he starts his letter off, he's like, okay, here's the deal. I'm Paul. You're the Galatians. What's wrong with you? You know, it's like, I cannot believe that you are so quickly leaving the gospel. Well, let's define that term real quick, which I've done this every week, and so most of you know, but if there's anybody new out there, gospel, the gospel, literally just means good news. I get it sounds super churchy. We only hear that word at church. I understand that. It literally means the good news, specifically the good news that Jesus came, and guess what? He died for you. He died for everything that you've ever done wrong because it needed paid for. And he took care of it so that you didn't have to, so that you can have a true relationship with him and you can spend eternity with him. That's the reason. And so it's the best news that you could ever hear in your entire life. It's what we call the gospel. And Paul's saying, man, you left it. See, the Galatian churches are falling into the trap of religion. And it's the same trap that we have the tendency to fall into even today. In fact, there's people all around us that are stuck in religion. And in chapter 3, Paul comes out swinging, like right out of the gate. So today, I'm just fair warning, it's going to be a little complicated. I'm going to try to lead us through this as best as I can. Really, I could spend like a whole month talking about this chapter, but I got like 20 minutes, okay? So we're gonna go through this the best that we can. Paul starts off talking trash. This is what he says. He says, you foolish Galatians. Let me just translate that for you real quick. That means, literally, you idiots. What are you guys doing? What are you thinking? He's saying, use your brain. Think. And he asks a question. He says, who has cast a spell on you? Is that what's going on? He's being sarcastic here, by the way. He's going, you know, is someone cast a, wave their wand and they cast a spell on you? Is that what's going on? Is that why you've left the truth? Right? Because he's saying at one time you knew the gospel so well. He says, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified, meaning you knew the gospel, you knew this truth of Jesus and the story of Jesus so well. It's almost like Jesus died right in front of you. But now it's like, man, it's like you have completely forgotten. What is going on? What are you doing? Are you really that dumb, is what he's saying. He says, I only want to learn this from you. Again, he's got some attitude while he's writing this. So picture that. He's being sarcastic. He's basically saying, I only have one question. Okay, can you answer a question? Do you have it in you? Can you think enough just to be able to answer just one question for me? Can you do that for me? He says, did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law? That's the Old Testament law, by the way. Let me define that. The Old Testament law is at the beginning of your Bible, and it is 613 commandments that God specifically gave the Jewish people. And there's some reasons for that. Some of that's moral law, like the Ten Commandments that we all we know of. And some of those were societal laws, meaning they were to keep the Jewish people separate from the rest of the world, because the Jewish people, that's the bloodline that God was using to save all of us, which was through Jesus, which happened way later. And so he's saying, did you receive the Spirit, meaning did you get saved by the works of obeying the Old Testament law? He's talking to the Galatians here, or by believing what you heard. He's saying, did you receive the Spirit, meaning did you get saved by doing a bunch of good stuff? Did you earn your way to being saved? Or did you put your trust into the gospel? Or did you put your trust into what Jesus did for you? Which is the obvious answer. And he's reminding them that when we give our life to Jesus and when we surrender to him and when we put 100% of our trust in him, which not everybody in this room has done yet, when that happens, God becomes a part. Do you realize this? He becomes a part of your life. Meaning he moves in to your life. God's Spirit moves in and he is a part of you. By the way, that's the same Spirit that was present like all the way back at creation. It's the Spirit who's all powerful. And now he lives, think about it, in you. It's weird that way. And most Christians, and I'm not sure, you know, probably most Christians in this room, man, we're just not sure what to do with the Holy Spirit. We're like, I don't know what that's about. Now, there's some Christians who are all about the Holy Spirit, right? They're obsessed with the Holy Spirit. For them, and it's not good, it's the Holy Spirit's this big, like, emotional thing that we go through, and it gives you warm, fuzzy feelings and stuff like that. And it's stuff like, you know, maybe you had, like, let's say, your eyes on a new car. You're like, man, I want a new car. That's going to be so awesome. And so you talk to me and you're like, Zach, it's crazy. I was driving down the road and I was praying to God, doing what I'm supposed to do because I'm a Christian and all. And I was thinking, and I was like praying to God, should I buy a new car? Should I not? Hey, God, could like give me a sign? Can the Holy Spirit give me a sign? Like help me out here? Like help me out with this? And Zach, just then I looked up and there was a billboard for a car dealership. Right out the window, like right there. It was crazy. I saw the ad. And by the way, on top of that, just to kind of confirm this, the phone number of the last three digits of the phone number that was on the billboard was actually the last three digits of the same price of the car that I was looking at last night. It's a sign. And then right at that moment, I noticed that the check engine light dinged on. And then my favorite Christian song came on the radio. And that, Zach, is when I knew that the Holy Spirit was telling me to go buy that car. Right? And I hear something like that. Sometimes I'm like, are you sure that's the Holy Spirit? Like, are you sure? You know, someone's telling you, but I don't know if that's you or the Holy Spirit. You know, and so it's that type of thing where it's like we kind of make all this stuff up and we make this determination that, oh, this is what God's doing in my life or this is what God's trying to tell me, the Holy Spirit. But most of us, right, we're in here and we're like, man, I know he's here. Like, I know he's a part of me. Like, I know he's in there somewhere or something, but I'm just not quite sure what he does. And let me say this, that's not good either. See, the Holy Spirit is our helper, is what the Bible tells us. The Holy Spirit is our counselor. I know some people, you guys go to talk to people all the time. You're a counselor and psychiatrist, therapist, whatever you want to call it. You know, and you always need someone to talk to. But the Bible says, no, the Holy Spirit, you could do that. That's fine. All right, but the Holy Spirit is your personal counselor who's with you like all the time. And by the way, he's free. Just throwing that out there. And he comes alongside of us. And the Holy Spirit helps us become more and more like Jesus. That's the Holy Spirit's role in our life. And so Paul is saying here, he's saying, man, here's the question. All right, can you answer this? Just try to help me out. Try to use your brain just a little bit. Let's see if you can make it happen. He says, did you receive the Spirit? Meaning, did you get saved by doing a bunch of good or by putting trust in what Jesus did? And the answer is obvious. Because for the Galatian Christians, they didn't even know about this Old Testament law when they were first saved. They didn't know about this. I'm sure most of them, they had never read this before. They were saved only by putting their faith in Jesus and not by obeying a bunch of Old Testament rules that they had no idea about. And so Paul gets them here. And then he asks them again. He's like, are you so foolish? Meaning, are you so dumb? Are you really this dumb for real? He says, after beginning by the Spirit, are you now finishing by the flesh? You know, Paul, he's like, what you're saying is, if you think about this logically, when we view religion, we view a bunch of good stuff as things we need to do to kind of earn respect with God or whatever that is, right? To earn some clout with him so that he'll let us into heaven someday. He's saying, what you're doing there is saying that God partially saved you with what Jesus did on the cross, but now Jesus needs some of your help to finish the job. He's saying, is that what you're doing? Is that what you're saying? Like you kind of got saved with what Jesus did, but you got to work your way up and you got to add a bunch of stuff in to get like fully saved. Is that what's going on here? Or he puts it this way, kind of, he's like, where did this whole thing start? Did it start with you or God? See, it was God who made being saved possible. We didn't do nothing. It was his idea. He did all the work. We brought nothing to the table except for the sin that we needed to save from. That's it. Paul says, so then, does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you? Does God save you by your doing the works of the Old Testament law? And for us in this day and age, I understand we don't struggle with the Old Testament law. Most of us, we're like, I don't even know, you know, we don't know most of the rules in the Old Testament law, which is fine, all right? But in this day and age, we can, I think, replace that word law with simply religion. Any set of rules, any set of religious stuff that we do, that we try to do to appease God. And there's a bunch of churches around town that teach this very thing. And so put this into our context. Does God give you the Spirit and work miracles among you by you doing the works of religion? Does God save you by you doing works of religion? Or is it by believing what you've heard? That's the question. That's like the question. Again, most churches teach this, most churches that most of us have come from, they teach that you're saved by Jesus and fill in the blank. Right? You're saved by Jesus and the sacraments. Right? By the way, that's you doing something. You're saved by Jesus and confirmation, which is you doing something. You're saved by Jesus and confession, which is you doing something. Which you're saved by Jesus and communion, which is you doing something. You're saved by Jesus and baptism, which is you doing something. See how we do that? We like wedge ourselves. We kind of sneak into the equation. Jesus and he needs me and he needs my stuff that I'm going to do for him. See, there's other good churches out there that might even have the gospel right. But sometimes we as a people, we get so obsessed with rules. You know, maybe you grew up this way where it's like, well, this is what Christians look like. This is what Christians talk like. This is how we dress. All right, this is the music Christians listen to. This is the movies that we watch. You don't watch those movies. You don't dance. You don't do all these things. You don't do all these rules. And you have to do this, and you have to live this way. That, by the way, in order to do that, we're doing that to get saved. That's religion, just in a different form. And Paul looks at that, and he says, that's no gospel. It's the opposite. It's a reversal of the gospel. See, throughout this whole letter, Paul attacks religion constantly. And for the Galatians, right here, he does a case study for them. And he takes them back to the original Jew. This is what he says. He says, think about it, Abraham. We've all heard of Abraham before, right? Even if we haven't grown up in church, we're like, oh yeah, Abraham. Some of you guys just start singing the song, Father Abraham, you know that song? Okay, no, you don't. So that's cool, that's fine. He says, just like Abraham who believed. Now, believed here is not what we think of believed. We think, yeah, I believe in a God. Some of us, we think he's some cosmic, force up there that kind of watches over us, or kind of like an angel on our shoulder, or whatever that might be. This is not I believe that God is out there somewhere. No, this belief means I'm putting all of my trust in him. All right, I am all in on this God. That's the type of belief that Abraham had. And so he's asking them a question. He's like, just like Abraham who believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness, is it that what happened? And he's saying, is Abraham, let's go all the way back to the beginning, man. All right, Abraham, wasn't he right with God and all the Jewish people as they're reading this letter in these churches as it gets passed around from church to church to church on Sunday mornings? You know, they're all just like, oh yeah, of course, like Abraham was the dude. All right, Abraham was like the guy. That was the first Jew. He was the guy that God picked out of nowhere. And Paul's like, yeah, that's true. And he was a good guy. Yeah, okay, he was right before God. That's true. So how'd he get there? Did he get there by obeying the law? And they're like, well, yeah, he was a good guy. He had to follow the rules. And they're like, and he's like, oops, gotcha. The law actually came after Abraham. There was no law with Abraham. He's saying, how could Abraham be saved if the law and the rules didn't even exist yet? See, Adam and Eve, this is what happened. Adam and Eve, they sinned. And sin enters the world, and it's a disease that still affects our lives each and every minute of each and every day. And we watch it all play out in the first book of Genesis. We watch, we go from Adam and Eve, we go all the way, we see Abraham's family. But in Genesis chapter 12, God shrinks the whole focus down to one man. And he picks out one guy out of nowhere, this guy named Abraham, and God goes to this guy and he says, hey, I want you, Abraham, to go to this piece of strategic real estate that I have for you, and I'll bless you for that. But most importantly, the promise that affects us here today, he says, through your family line, I'm going to bless every family in the world, because through your family, Abraham, I know you don't understand this. I know you don't get this yet, but I'm going to send a savior who's going to fix the world's sin problem, which was Jesus. And so Abraham trusts that God will do what he says, but he still struggles with sin. I mean, he's not like a great guy, I would even say. He moves that little piece of land. He obeys God in that sense, but then he's not there very long until he leaves. Right? He goes to Egypt, which he wasn't supposed to do. And while he's in Egypt, by the way, he lies to Pharaoh. He traffics his wife to get rich. And then he goes back home when all of it kind of, comes out into the open. When he goes back home, he sleeps with his servant. He at one point laughs in God's face. At another time in his life, he lies to another king and he traffics his wife again for his gain. He abandons his first son. When his wife dies, Sarah, he marries a bunch of other women, has a bunch of other kids with them, and then abandons each and every one of those kids. Doesn't sound like the best dad out there, right? Or husband, just saying. And you read that, and you're like, that's the guy? That's the guy? That's the family line of Jesus? That's the guy that God chose? See, we have to understand this. We have to get this into our minds. We have to get this. Abraham was not right with God because he did a bunch of religious stuff. He was not right with God because he was a good person. He was right with God because he believed and he trusted God. I know probably each and every one of us in here, we think we're a pretty good person. God says, you're not. God says, I'm not. See, Abraham did not know Jesus' name, but he believed in God's promise, and he looked forward to this, to the Savior who was coming someday, just like we look back. And so Abraham's saying, man, God, I know that you have a plan to rescue me, and I know I'm not perfect, and I know that I am messed up, and I believe, and I trust in you. And God says, that's what I'm looking for. That's what makes you right. And so Abraham obeys. He has a son, his second son, named Isaac. Isaac has a son named Jacob. God renames Jacob to the name Israel. Jacob, also Israel, he has 12 sons, and that's where Genesis ends. Genesis, the first book of the Bible, ends with 12 sons of Israel moving down to Egypt to survive because there's this big drought going on in the land. And the next book, Exodus, picks up there. It picks up with 12 sons of Israel that have grown into 12 tribes of Israel. And so it becomes a large people group that are still living in Egypt. Egypt gets nervous by this, and so they enslave Israel for hundreds and hundreds of years. Eventually, it gets so bad that the people of Israel and the Jewish people, they cry out to God, and God raises up this dude named Moses. You've probably heard of Moses. And a God, through Moses, does a bunch of miracles to convince Egypt to let Israel go. Eventually, Egypt lets them go. And so God leads Israel back to the small piece of real estate that he had originally given Abraham, which, by the way, is the same piece of real estate that they are fighting in even today. But on the way, God stops and he says, hey, I want you to know me. He's telling basically the whole people. He says, I want to be your God, and I want you to be my people, and I want to show the world who I am, and I'm going to use you to do it. And so he says, let's make a deal. And so what he does is he says, I'll give you a list of rules that you should follow. It's what we call today the Old Testament law. It's there. It's in your Bibles. He says, if you follow them, then I will take care of you as a nation. I'm going to bless you in that way. And so all throughout the Old Testament, what we see is that the Jewish people did not keep up their end of the bargain. But you know what they all believed? They all believed that because they were in the genetic lineage of Abraham, that they had this special favor with God. Even if you fast forward all the way to where Paul's writing this letter in the New Testament, that's what the Jewish people think. They're like, well, we're good because we're Jewish. We're like Abraham's offspring. And Paul's like, that's not how it works. See, many of us, we think similar today. Today, we're born into Christian homes. Some of us, you know, we're like, so I'm a Christian because that's how I was raised, and I'm always been a Christian, and I'm always going to be a Christian. But being born into a Christian home doesn't make us a Christian any more than being a Michigan fan makes you a cheater, if you get what I'm saying. Some of you guys, this will really connect. I mean, the chances of you being a cheater because you're a Michigan fan are much higher than the average person, but it's not exactly certain. But what Paul's saying is he's saying, think of Abraham as the case study. He was saved by faith and trust, not a bunch of rules. In fact, he says, for all who rely on the works of the law, the Old Testament law, man, they are under a curse. He's pointing out, he's saying, man, the Old Testament law, why do you want to live that way? He's like, the Old Testament law, that's what condemns you because you keep breaking it. You can't just obey a few laws. You got to obey all 613 of them to be right, which no one besides Jesus was ever able to do. And that's, by the way, the whole reason why Jesus came, because no one, not you, not me, not your favorite aunt, all right, nobody is good enough. See, he says Jesus came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Meaning when we put our trust in Jesus, think of it this way, all right? This is what you need to understand, so focus in. God literally puts Jesus' righteousness on you. You realize that? When you make the decision to give your life to him in your mind, right? He literally takes Jesus' record, which was perfect, by the way, and he applies it to you so that now when God looks at you, when it comes to being justified through him, now God looks at you, he sees Jesus's righteousness. When he looks at you, he sees Jesus's perfect record. And you know what he didn't do? He didn't just delete your terrible, sinful, awful record. He swapped them. Yours just didn't get swept under the rug. That would not be just. He swapped it, meaning Jesus took your record. And he was punished because of your record. He was cursed. He became a curse because of your record, because that's what he took instead of us. Paul's saying, my point is this. The Old Testament law, which came, by the way, 430 years after Abraham, wasn't around with Abraham, he just says that does not invalidate a covenant previously established or a promise that was previously established by God to Abraham. That does not cancel Abraham's or God's promise to Abraham. That's not what it does. He says, for if the inheritance, which that's like heaven, okay, something that we get someday if we've given our life to him, for if heaven, let's say, or being saved is based on the law and following a bunch of rules, he says, man, it's no longer based on the promise that God had given Abraham before. But God has graciously given it to Abraham through a promise. He repeats himself. Think of it this way. If I was selling my house to you, we start off with negotiations. So you go through it, you look at stuff, you'd have things inspected. Let's say they found some things. They're like, well, you know, the roof has some issues and the porch needs some issues. I'm like, okay, well, I'll take care of the roof, but the porch, that's on you. And we negotiate it all out. We agree on a price. We draw up a contract. But when we both sign the contract and when you pay me for the house and I move out and you move in, I can't come knock on your door like 3 years later and say, hey, you know what? Glad to see you again. I've been thinking. Really, I think, you know, 3 years ago when I sold you this house, I really think it was worth like another $30,000. And so really, you owe me. And so you can, you know, I take cash, I take check, I take all the things. So whatever you want to do, as easy as possible. You know, if I came up to your house and I was like, hey, you owe me for that sale we did back then. I mean, you'd be like, no. No, you can't change it now. You can't do that. You signed it. You agreed on it. That's Paul's argument here. God looked at Abraham and said, you put your faith in me. That's how I'm declaring you as righteous. All of your sin, don't worry about that, Abraham. I'm going to take care of that when the Savior comes. And then 430 years later, God gives the Jewish people, Abraham's descendants, this Old Testament law, all these rules. But what Paul's saying is that the rules and the promise, they don't connect together. They're not connected. And so it's not Jesus and these rules in the Old Testament law. No, because remember, Jesus plus something equals nothing. And so what do we do about these? What do we do about all these rules? None of us follow them. Is that okay? Some of us, if we're reading this, we look at them, we're like, some of them are confusing. Some of them we might even view as kind of even embarrassing. Just last week, I was looking up something on Google, and you know, you just type in a question on Google. I forget what I was looking up even. And up came Reddit, which is a site. It's kind of like an online forum, I think, where people discuss topics. It's like if I break my lawnmower, I'm like, you know, here's the model of lawnmower, I have this problem with it, and then you go to Reddit and there's like 10 people that have that same problem, they tell you about it. Anyway, whatever. I use it like once every 6 months or something. Anyway, so I'm going there and I forget what I was even looking up, but I could see some of the questions that people have posted on there, and one of the questions I just noticed was, what are the dumbest rules in the Bible? So obviously that sparked my interest because I'm like, I'm kind of talking about some of this stuff. And it caught my attention. And so I read kind of the situation. And basically it's some kid is super mad at her parents for making her pray before lunch. And so she's asking the whole internet about some dumb rules that are in the Bible so she doesn't have to read the Bible for herself and find them out for herself. And so she could throw them in her parents' face. Not a good situation, okay? And so these people are answering this girl. And they're mocking God, and they're mocking the Bible, which is typical of the world. And this is what, and they point out some of these kind of obscure Old Testament laws that God had given the Jewish people that are truthfully in our Bible. Stuff like, when you attack a city, don't cut down the fruit trees. Did you know that was in there? All right, hopefully you don't break that one. I don't think we're attacking cities much anymore. Or don't cook a young goat in its mother's milk. I have never struggled with that one for myself anyway. I don't know about you. Or if there's a bird's nest and you walk by and it has babies in it, you can totally take the babies but leave the mom alone. Okay, so that was one. Or do not plow a field with an ox and a donkey together. I struggle with that one a lot, but I think God will forgive me for that. Just kidding. See, it's popular in our culture today to point out and to mock our relationship with God by pointing out sections from this first part of the Bible. And you're like, what is going on here? And so the scenario a lot of times goes like this. And maybe you've experienced this at work or wherever, where they're like, hey, and they're anti-God, anti-church, anti-everything. And so they're like, oh, so you're supposed to obey the Bible, right? And we're like, well, yeah, because that's the Christian answer. Yeah, of course, obey the Bible. And then that's where they get you. They're like, oh, well, you ever eat bacon? That was against the Old Testament law. You're not allowed to eat. You shouldn't be eating bacon. All right, so you break that rule. Or is your shirt made with two different types of cloth? Because it is, then you are breaking that rule. And so their point is, so you follow some of the rules and you choose not to follow others of the rules, other rules. And so you're a hypocrite. The Bible's irrelevant. The end. And we're standing there in the dust like, this person knows more about the rules than I do. What is going on here? What did God mean? And so the question for us is, why did God give us these rules that we call the law? What's the point? Because we don't follow them today. And the thing we got to remember is that these rules were given to a specific people during a specific time for a specific purpose. And the point of the law, what Paul's going to explain in verse 23, is he says the point of the law is actually to lock us up. It's to handcuff us. To show us what sin is. It was never to become some sort of standard that's like, man, if I'm good enough, then I'm good. And God, like all good teachers, probably grades on a curve anyway. And so I'm banking on that. I think I'm in. That's not what the law was ever supposed to do. The best of us couldn't obey the law. The Jewish people, none of them could obey. They couldn't do it. And so this list of 613 rules for them was for them to look at every day and to realize, man, I can't do this. I can't earn this. Man, I am a rule breaker. I break the rules a lot. The law was to rob us of any hope that we thought we could get to heaven on our own. Literally, it's like a mirror. We look at it and it points right back to us. And so these rules, kind of like that fuse of it, if used correctly, they're so helpful, but there was a purpose for it. And instead, the Jewish people missed it. And so Jesus fixed the curse of the law by becoming the curse for us, meaning Jesus came on the scene, check this out, and he's like, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to be the perfect human representative that you couldn't be. I'm going to fulfill the human end of our contract with God because we can't, because we're not good enough, and he's the only one who's ever been able to do it. And so Jesus comes, and he says, I'm going to be the curse. I will take the consequence. I will take the payment. I will hang on that tree. See, the law, think of it this way, was like a road sign leading the Jewish people to Jesus. It showed them their sin. It showed them they're stuck. It pointed to a future Savior who was going to unstick them. The majority of the Jewish people missed it. Judaism, as a religion, still today, is all about the Old Testament law, following it to a T as if they even could. Paul says the law in the Old Testament, man, that was our guardian. I think of guardian as like babysitter, okay? Remember what it was like to have a babysitter? It's like the babysitter, what's the main job of babysitter? Babysitter's main job is to make sure the kids don't burn their house and destroy the place. All right? That's kind of the main thing. And when the parents get back, the babysitter doesn't stay around. Babysitter's no longer needed. They go home. And so here he is. He's saying the law was kind of like our babysitter until Jesus. And so that we could be justified by faith in who? In Jesus. And since that faith has come, meaning Jesus has come, we no longer are under a babysitter. We don't need the babysitter. He says, for through faith, you are all sons of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying this. He's saying, the law was like a babysitter for us, but guess what? Dad came home, and we don't need the babysitter anymore. See, the problem in the Galatian churches, and again, for some of us and for most people around us, is that you try to follow a bunch of religious rules perfectly to be perfect, right? Or to be righteous, basically to get to heaven, rather than just put 100% of our trust in Jesus's perfection to get to heaven. And we sit there and we're like, man, well, aren't Christians supposed to be good people? Isn't that what you people do? You're saying you don't have to be a good person to be right with God? You're saying Jesus just like, I don't know, Jesus just did everything for you? Yeah, that's what we're saying. But when we put our trust in him and only him, it does change us. Remember, the Spirit moves in and starts working on us. And we try, the difference is we try to do right. We're not even good at it, by the way. Not to get into heaven. We try to do right because he saved us. And we want to do life his way. Because his way is the best way. And so religion and rituals and good stuff and even the Old Testament law that's in the Bible, he's saying that can't save you. Only Jesus can. The only way we get to heaven is by fully trusting what Jesus did for us, not Jesus and. There is no and in the gospel. It's only Jesus. And if you haven't let go of your good stuff yet, and if you're sitting here, you're team Jesus, sure, whatever that means, all right, but you haven't let go of your rule following yet, I'm just saying you're not free. You are not free. You are a slave to the rules. You are a slave to religion. Hoping that your so-called goodness will be good enough, it's not. It's not. None of ours is. We'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. Lord, some of this stuff is complicated. It's hard for us to think through, but logically it makes sense, and it's such good news. God, we ask that for those of us in here, and we all struggle with this to a certain extent, where we focus on the rules and religion and doing all this stuff, then the reason behind why we do it is the issue. The reason behind we do a lot, it most of the time is so that you'll be happy with us and that you'll let us into heaven and that we'll earn our way there. And God, help us to understand that is just not how it works. In fact, when we're doing that, we're negating what you did for us on that cross. We're saying, you need my help, and you don't. Because when you died for us, you paid for our sin, and you paid for all of it. God, we thank you so much for that. We need your help, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.